Ezekiel chapter 20, Rebellious Israel, page 194. This prophecy was given in the seventh year of the captivity, on the tenth day of the fifth month, just 2 years and 5 months before Zedekiah and the Jews in the land were invaded by Nebuchadnezzar. A mere 2.5 years hence would see all the judgments about which Ezekiel had been repeatedly warning poured out upon that sinful nation. At this time, certain of the elders of Israel came to Ezekiel to inquire of Yahweh as they had done previously. In chapter 14, God's response was, "Repent and turn yourselves from your idols. But now, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them?" The last sentence has a sense of an impatient imperative and conveys this meaning: you will most certainly judge them. Because of their rejection of God, they were to be judged by the Son of Man. That is, Ezekiel's words were to be fulfilled. He proceeds to demonstrate to the elders of Israel the certainty of those judgments and the reason for them. And the climax of the prophecy is a wonderful statement of God's purpose with Israel, a purpose that would not be frustrated by their sin. Now, some details given in this section concerning Israel's moral state when in the land of Egypt that are not specifically revealed in the Exodus record. We cannot doubt that Jacob would have passed to his children and grandchildren the details of Yahweh's promises and of his dealings with Abraham. And the prophecy of Genesis 15 would surely have found an important part of the statement of faith in the Israelite household. The prophet in Psalm 105 verse 15 would have filled out the details to the nation emerging from his loins and explained the way in which God had joined his name to the covenant when he said to Abraham, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." The fact that their sojourn in Egypt was a part of the grand scheme of things revealed to Abraham would have been faithfully communicated to the children of Israel. But it would appear that in the land of plenty they forgot Yahweh and turned to the idols of Egypt. There were no doubt some who maintained their faith. It is unlikely that the line of Abrahamic prophets ended with Jacob and God would have spoken through them. Moses appeared on the scene and God revealed himself as Yahweh, the God of the Abrahamic covenant. No doubt this is the time referred to in Ezekiel when God says, "I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them." But they were in no mood to listen, besotted with the gods of their taskmasters, who they presumed had given Egypt the power over them. They refused to listen. They had become blind to God's former blessing. They failed to respond to his chastening. They hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. In spite of their stubborn and rebellious heart, God says, "I wrought for my name's sake." Thus, in three words in the Hebrew text, is summarized the wonder of the outpouring of God's wrath upon the gods of Egypt in the plagues. This was an experience that should have left the Israelites trembling before the majesty of the God of Abraham and have convinced them that the idols of Egypt were vanity. However, within 4 weeks of leaving Egypt and passing through the Red Sea. They were expressing a desire to return to the land of bondage. At Sinai, God entered into a covenant with them, a covenant to which they responded, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." They were but idle words spoken in the emotion of the moment, as subsequent events were to show. And so our chapter comments, "The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, and my Sabbaths they greatly polluted." This pollution of the Sabbaths and disobedience of God's law is nowhere more clearly seen than in the manufacture of the golden calf, of which they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." The following day was a feast of Yahweh, one of the special Sabbaths. And so they offered their burnt offerings and peace offerings, but then rose up to play, which is a gross understatement of the pagan ritual involved before their idol. Although God plagued Israel because of their sin, yet throughout this and their many other acts of gross unfaithfulness, he wrought for his name's sake. It was true then, as it has been through their history, "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The purpose of God epitomized in the name "He who will be" involves the nation of Israel, as the rest of this chapter makes plain. Therefore God says, "Mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness." When the 12 representatives of the tribes returned from spying out the land of promise, they reported that the land was a good land, which the Lord our God doth give us. But only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, had faith to believe that God could keep his word. The other 10 sowed fear in the camp of Israel, fear of the fleshly inhabitants of the land. And so they proposed to appoint a captain and return into Egypt. Thus it was that God sware unto them that they would not enter into the land. Their carcasses would fall in the wilderness, and only when the last of them had died would their little ones enter the land. And so God turned to their children and appealed, "Walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols." During the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, as these little ones matured, they also failed to heed God's appeal and followed in the footsteps of their fathers. And in the 40th year, when most of the condemned generation had perished, the new generation, being discouraged because of the difficulties of the journey, manifested such a spirit of rebellion and a longing for Egypt that God saw fit to send a plague of serpents among them. In their subsequent religious whoredom with the daughters of Moab at the instigation of Balaam is another illustration of the depth of faithlessness to which they had fallen by the end of the wilderness journey. But again, God comments through Ezekiel, "Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake." The final message to what was left of this new generation is to be found in the restatement of the law in Deuteronomy. In that amazing book is laid out a summary of their entire history as it would unfold in the centuries ahead. Through Ezekiel, God reminds the elders of the predictions of Deuteronomy 28. "I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries The long history of Israel subsequent to their entry into the land is passed over very quickly. The presence of the elders to whom Ezekiel was speaking in the Babylonian captivity was a testimony to the fact that Israel had continued to walk contrary to God's laws. The idolatry and apostasy of the nation in the land is to be found repeatedly in the divine history recorded by their prophets and scribes, and the summary of their perverseness in 2 Kings 17 speaks volumes of the long-suffering of God towards them. The Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers." They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them. It is this that is referred to in verse 28. "When I brought them into the land, for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering." The apostle in Romans spells out in very plain language in his first chapter the horrors of sexual depravity which this becoming vain in their imaginations involved. It should be carefully noted that Romans chapter 1 is not speaking of the condition of the pagan world. The apostle is talking about those who held the truth, albeit in unrighteousness, to whom God had showed that which may be known of God. He is talking of the terrible apostasy of the covenant people. For this reason, the long-suffering of God towards the majority of Judah, having been exhausted at that time because of their persistent unfaithfulness and refusal to repent, the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28 had commenced, and Ezekiel, the elders, and their contemporaries were already in captivity. Another 2.5 years, and Nebuchadnezzar would complete the divine work of judgment in its Babylonian phase, with the final invasion of the land of Israel to put away those abominations which the prophet has already described to these same elders in chapter 8. The cup of Israel's iniquity was full. Therefore the prophet is bidden tell the elders, "I will not be inquired of by you, even in the captivity." They had not learned. They were saying, "We will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone." This was the cry of assimilation, desiring to be like the Gentiles, that they might be treated like Gentiles and lose their inconvenient and troublesome separateness. But God had other ideas. God now turns to consider the future of the sinful nation. Their desire to be like the heathen would be to no avail. God's purpose with them remained unshakable. The reference to Numbers 14 is clear. On that sad occasion of rebellion, the covenant people wanted to make them a captain and return to Egypt. They wanted to become a permanent part of that nation, having no faith in God's ability to lead them into the good land promised to their fathers. Their lack of faith did not frustrate the purpose of God that was to be worked out through them. The carcasses of the rebels would fall in the wilderness, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So now to these elders, representative of the rebellious nation of Ezekiel's day, God delivers the same message. As I live, saith the Lord God, I will be king over you. Fulfilling his word through Jeremiah, after Israel had been in captivity for 70 years, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the Persian conqueror of Babylon, so that the Jews were permitted to return to the land of Israel. This was necessary so that ultimately Jesus could be born in Bethlehem to be crucified by the Jews, who had thus filled up the measure of their national iniquity, and by the shedding of his blood, confirm the covenants of God. This regathered nation was not in any sense the restoration or restitution of all things spoken of by the prophets. That restoration was to be effected by Messiah himself, as Jesus and the apostles made plain, and is still future. Even though there had been a regathering of Jews in preparation for the advent of the Lord, at the time of his coming, most of them were still scattered and Judea was under Roman domination. The nation of Israel was still in bondage. And as we shall see from Ezekiel, about to enter the wilderness. The Psalm of Zacharias is interesting in this connection. It makes the following points. Just as God came down to deliver his people from Egypt, so Yahweh had visited his people by manifestation in the sun, that we shall be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Luke 1:71. And the reason for this work of deliverance is exactly the same as in the Exodus record. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham. There was more to this bondage than Gentile dominion over them. The Lord saw them as slaves in Egypt. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls. In the words of the apostle, Jesus came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In connection with this deliverance, Luke 9 tells us that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah discussed with the Lord the decease. And the Greek for decease there is Exodus. The decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His work, accompanied by signs and wonders greater than those seen in Egypt, was one of proclaiming liberty to the captives. Isaiah 61. Long before the days of Ezekiel, Isaiah had spoken of the work of Jesus, who was to be raised up by God as his servant to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This will be achieved by him being given for a covenant of the people. There can be no doubt that this covenant refers to that made with Abraham and elaborated to David, for it had to do with the inheritance of the land. As Isaiah elsewhere indicates, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, or the RV has to establish the land, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. This work of Yahweh through the Messiah towards the house of Israel is well summarized by Isaiah again in his 55th chapter. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, Come ye to the waters, hearken diligently unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. But this covenant, Jeremiah, Ezekiel's contemporary, styles a new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The apostle in the letter to the Hebrews, in which he speaks of Jesus as the mediator of a better covenant, that is, better than the Sinai covenant, quotes these words from Jeremiah on two occasions to establish the point that the new covenant, having been established by Jesus, the old Sinai covenant was redundant. Those things associated with it were soon to pass away. This new covenant was, in fact, the Abrahamic covenant, newly ratified by the blood of Jesus. It was the substance of this covenant which Jesus offered to the nation of Israel. The gospel preached to Abraham, he preached to them, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. By the preaching of Jesus and subsequently that of the apostles, the nation was caused to pass under the rod. Verse 37. This would appear to be a reference to Leviticus 27, where concerning the tithe of the flock we read, whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. The nation of Israel was caused to pass under the shepherd's rod of selection. And those who responded to the selection process, that is a remnant according to the election of grace, were holy unto the Lord. They were brought into the bond of the covenant. Verse 37 again. For the most part, the nation rejected the Lord's offer of covenant blessing. Of those who did leave the Egypt-like state of bondage, many ultimately became apostate and desired, like their fathers of old, to return again to the weak and beggarly elements of the world and to again be in bondage. The kingdom offered to them, having been so decisively rejected, they were faced with the prospect of a long wandering in the wilderness of the people. Thus, the majority who returned to the land at the time of Zerubbabel came out of Babylon and Assyria, where the northern kingdom had already been taken, the countries of Ezekiel 20, but they remained in bondage. And they refused the kingdom blessings offered by the Lord Jesus and were condemned to die in the wilderness. And this wilderness began with their rejection of the kingdom, but became evident with the overthrow of Judea in AD 69 to 70. And for over 1900 years, Israel has been wandering in the wilderness of the peoples. In this connection, that phrase, wilderness of the peoples, is the revised version of verse 35. In this connection, the words of Hosea are of interest. Having listed the sins of Israel, in consequence of which the beasts of the field, that is the Gentiles, the beasts of the field shall eat them, God proceeds to say, therefore, lo, I am going to persuade her, and though I conduct her forth into a wilderness, yet will I give her vineyards from thence, and the Vale of Achor for a door of hope. Now, in the wilderness, the rebels are being purged out, verse 38, by the plagues of that long, arduous journey. Plagues different in nature from those which destroyed their fathers in the desert, but whose effect was much more devastating. Moses predicted these calamities which have overtaken the Jews in this wilderness phase of their history. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. The sword without and the terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of grey hairs. Although the state of Israel has been re-established, the wilderness journey is not yet over. And the northern invasion predicted in chapter 38 will see the modern state of Israel brought to its knees. It will be at this terminal stage of their punishment and humiliation, the time of Jacob's trouble, that they with amazement will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. What happened to the faithful few in the first century will then happen to this humiliated remnant. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. They too will thus enter into the new covenant arrangement on the basis of faith in the things God has promised and confirmed in Christ. For if they abide not still in unbelief, God is able to graft them in again. This manifestation of faith, the putting of my law in their inward parts and writing it in their hearts, corresponds to that time in the 40th year of the wilderness wandering, when the law was read a second time and the terms of God's covenant restated, just prior to the new generation entering the land. See Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In verse 39, God specifically addresses the rebels, those of Ezekiel's day and beyond. Go ye, serve ye everyone his idols. This would not thwart the purpose of God. Hereafter, surely ye shall hearken unto me. That's the revised version. The rebels would be purged out, and a humiliated, instructed, and believing remnant would at last enter into the land of Israel in its restored and covenanted glory. And the prophet describes this happy time. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel serve me in the land. RV. This looks forward to the time, considered in detail in chapter 37, when I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And this united, faithful nation, purged of its rebels, is the people referred to by the apostle when he says, all Israel shall be saved. Thus will the covenant made with Abraham take a gigantic step nearer to its complete fulfillment, and Israel will know that I am Yahweh. The one who described himself thus when the covenant was made in Genesis 15. When I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. This, as is so often emphasized in the prophets, will not be for their own intrinsic goodness, but ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. There's a summary diagram now in which there are two columns on the left, out of Egypt, corresponding with out of Babylon. Out of Egypt, God came down to deliver them with signs and wonders. Out of Babylon, God came down to manifest in Jesus, through whom signs and wonders were done. Then the Sinai covenant and the new covenant. The Sinai covenant, the kingdom was offered, but Israel rejected it. The new covenant, the kingdom was offered, and Israel rejected it. Then there was the sentence of wandering, where the rebels were removed, and there was the second reading of the law. And there was the wilderness of the peoples, and the rebels removed, and God's law in their heart. And finally, the children enter the land, the Old Testament, corresponding with the remnant entering the restored land. Of these four phases of Israel's future set out in that table, we can only be certain about the final entry into the promised inheritance. The understanding of the other phases depends very much on the meaning of the difficult expression, the wilderness of the peoples. That's verse 35 in the RV. An attempt has been made above, that is in that table, to expound this scripturally, but it is impossible to be dogmatic, and the writer feels that it is right that the reader should be directed to other points of view. Many expositors consider the wilderness of the peoples to be a geographical location. Some see it as a place through which Israel had to pass in the time of Zerubbabel on their way from Babylon to Israel, that is the Syro-Arabian desert. Others see it as referring to the wilderness of the south, that is the same wilderness traversed by Israel of old, of which Habakkuk speaks in his prophecy of the manifestation of the Mighty One from Teman. In Christadelphian literature, the identity of the wilderness of the peoples is somewhat ambiguous. W. H. Bolton, in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, writes, "The long view is the only one in which such statements can be understood. The long view has to find a place for the people passing through the wilderness of the peoples, but he does not seek to explain what this entails." J. Thomas, in Eureka, Volume 1, explains it as having reference to the time of Jacob's trouble, without precisely specifying the location, although R. Roberts, referring to this section of Eureka, asserts that it expounds the wilderness of the people as referring to all the Mediterranean and European countries being the territories of the four beasts of Daniel. It's in the Christadelphian for 1889. In Eureka Volume 3 and in Alpis Israel, it is referred by Brother Thomas to the second exodus of Israel from the countries of their dispersion, which will take place during a period of 40 years after the return of the Lord Jesus. And in Eureka Volume 2, he assigns it a specific location, the wilderness and deserts of the south, into which they, the Jews, will be brought for discipline to fit them for settlement in the land of Israel. Regarding that, there's a discussion, an important discussion is also found in the book Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. Take it, that's by Brother Thomas as well. J. Carter appears to follow this view, stating Israel are now scattered, yet God will gather them. In the course of this gathering, they will be subject to discipline. The wilderness of the peoples will be those places among the nations where Israel will have their allegiance to God tested. That was in the Christadelphian 1935, page 537. C.C. Walker, in a brief comment, which appears to coincide with the exposition set out in this chapter, writes, God said he would gather them out of the countries, that is, Babylonia and Assyria, and bring them into another wilderness of the peoples, even Western Babylon, and wheresoever the outcasts of Israel are to be found. And that's the Christadelphian for 1919, page 357.